Let's pray together. Father, who are we to be able to sing of being the objects of your mercy and your love? Lord, there's none of us here that have earned the privilege of being called your children, let alone being able to be delivered from sin. Lord, there's nothing good within us that was, Lord, redeemable, and yet out of your great love and your great mercy, everything we've sung about is true. Everything we've read already in the scriptures is true. Everything we're going to look at here in the next few minutes is true. Lord, you are a great lover. You are a great Savior and a great Lord. I pray that as we look into this passage of scripture together, that we would see these attributes of yourself, that we would pause every moment that we are struck by what you've done and praise and thank you. Pray that you'd help us also to be a time of just kind of looking into our own hearts and our own souls of where we stand before you, where our posture is before you, and Lord, how we can better live for your glory. Just give us time to you. May you be pleased and honored by it as we look at your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, John chapter 20, as I said before the break, is what we're going to focus on. And we're really just going to look at this short story, this little narrative. This is the first, as I said, of nine appearances. This is John chapter 20, verse 11 through 18. First of nine appearances that Jesus makes after his resurrection. And as I said before the break, this is really the greatest of proofs you can offer. When someone dies, as Jesus did, and it's verifiable that he dies, and then he shows up, that's proof of resurrection. There's no getting around a resurrected Christ a few days after his death. And this is the first appearance that he makes, and he makes it to a very, very interesting individual, Mary Magdalene. In verse 11, we read that Mary Magdalene was weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Mary Magdalene was nothing spectacular, and I mean that in just a very realistic way. There are many, many individuals that if you were writing a great story, perhaps likened to this, and you wanted a resurrected person to appear to the first individual, Mary Magdalene would probably not be at the top of your list. Why not Peter, the leader of the disciples? Why not one of the inner circle, James and John? Why not show up the religious leaders and say, look, you tried to kill me? Why not show up first to the Roman soldiers, or maybe Pilate, or Herod? He chose Mary Magdalene. She was not an apostle. She was not a disciple. She had no ministry that we know of in the Jewish world at this day. She was not going to become a significant figure in the birth of the church like the other disciples. Her one occasion that we know about in the Gospels, and it was a fantastic event. And the only thing we really know about her is at one time in her life, she was demon-possessed. In fact, Acts chapter 8 tells us, looking back into this account of her life, that she had basically a series, and some say seven spirits, seven demons living within her that were cast out by Christ. So she's a former demon-possessed woman who was an object of the mercy of Christ, an object of his love and compassion. And I want you to just kind of simmer on this choice that Jesus made in his all wisdom to demonstrate himself to her and choose her first. This is the kind of God that we're worshiping today. This is the kind of Christ we've come to acknowledge, one who loves and saves no matter the gender, no matter the race, no matter the sins committed. I think it's wonderful that he appears to her because of that. Some have said that if you've read through the Gospels, you may have come across a prostitute that Jesus shows mercy to and does not condemn in the way the religious leaders. Some also suggest, for good reason, that she is that same figure. So if that's the case, this was a woman with a dark past, a demon-possessed woman, probably or maybe a woman who had sold her life to prostitution. But what an example of grace that Jesus would show himself to her at first. Again, demonstrating to us that his love is incomprehensible. His grace can reach the darkest of places. Humanly speaking, this is not how most of us would write it, but this is exactly how God works. He, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told he chooses the foolish people to shame the wise. He chooses those insignificant figures to show himself in greater glory by using them. And so this is what we find. We find Mary Magdalene, who has loved Jesus, who has likely at least followed him for many years. She comes to the tomb, and we didn't read the first 10 verses, but she's not the first back. Peter and John have already been there. They've looked too. They've seen an empty tomb, but they've not seen Christ yet. So we find her here in chapter 20, verse 11. She's outside the tomb. She's by herself. Her curiosity of an empty tomb has not been satisfied yet. Peter and John saw the empty tomb and they bailed. She's kind of lingers around a while to see what's going on. And so we find her weeping, it says, and stooping. Just two descriptions of what this moment was like for her. The word weeping is a word that's not a gentle kind of, you know, muffled cry, but actually it's a word that suggests to us that she was wailing pretty strongly. The absence of her Lord really bothered her. Where is he? This is frustration. It's sorrow. It's heartbreak. Where is he? And she's looking into the tomb, and the word suggests she's kind of bending over sideways, not going in necessarily, but just where is this Lord? Where is Christ? Where is the one who's delivered me from my dark past? And so when she looks in the tomb, it says in verse 12, she notices something. And it says she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, the angels, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now in tombs of that day, it was not uncommon to not only have places where you would lay a body, but you would also have a bench or two in the tomb for those who would come and treat the body and put ointments. In fact, there's a kind of a picture I think I have of this that I collected when I was in Israel of just a case. You can see just a little bit of a bench next to it. But this is not an uncommon thing. And so she looks inside this tomb. She finds two angels, and they're sitting there, and they ask her a rhetorical question. Now, she has no idea where this is going. They know all that's happened. They know truth. They know reality. They know Jesus is not there because he's risen. So they come from that perspective, and they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" What she didn't know, and we'll look at this when we get to verse 14, she didn't know that Jesus was actually not only in the garden, but probably had it was in eye distance with her at this point, because very quickly he begins to engage her. So they might be looking over her shoulder. Maybe the angels see Jesus behind her. Maybe they know he's going to appear. And so she says to them in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." They've taken him away. I don't know where he is. Now, she's been bawling. She's upset. She's frustrated. Her Lord is missing. But the statement she just makes is also indicative of her lack of faith at this point. She doesn't believe. She probably heard. She probably has been in the crowd a time or two to hear Jesus talk about his resurrection, his after 3 days would come back from the grave. But she, like so many others, did not believe at this point. When she was confronted with the reality of an empty tomb, she did not go to, "Well, he's obviously resurrected." Her go-to argument was, "His body is stolen. His body is gone." That is what skeptics say, right? In fact, if you engage with those today who doubt the resurrection, this is one of the arguments they bring. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. Somebody hid it for none of us to find so that, you know, his resurrection could be fabricated. This is Mary Magdalene. So she doubts. She's a skeptic. He never died. Or maybe he escaped somehow. These are all different arguments, but she's not a believer at the resurrection at this point. She doesn't know where he's gone. She's like most people. And here she came to the tomb, probably like we would anticipate, coming to anoint his body, coming to bring things. And instead, what she found was a frustrating scene, a disappointing scene, panic and loneliness. No one in the tomb to meet her. No Jesus. No faith. So Mary Magdalene needs proof, right? In order to satisfy her curiosity, there needs to be some evidence. Verse 14. having said this, she, that's Mary Magdalene, we read, turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So just, you know, as she's engaging in conversation with these angels, and there may have been more that's said there, we don't know, but she turns around to talk to this individual who's now shown up. Maybe she heard him walking behind her. Maybe she got frustrated with the angels and said, "You guys aren't helping. I'm out of here." I've read one church father that suggests that maybe the angels kind of gave her a turn around, Mary, you know, kind of that kind of gesture, and maybe that happened. But she turns around and she engages this new individual, whom we read in the text at this point she does not recognize. She doesn't know who this is. She just knows it's somebody who's now shown up. We'll read in the next verse, she thinks it's a gardener. Doesn't puzzle you, it puzzles me, how she wouldn't recognize Christ. I mean, a man who had exorcised the demons, a man who may have shown other acts of mercy, a man that she had probably followed and seen many, many, many times. This is a recognizable figure, Jesus Christ. How is it that she didn't recognize him? How is it that she looked at him and did not know this was the one that was supposed to be in the tomb who's now risen from the dead? I mean, how do you forget that one who has extended so much mercy? And there are many suggestions. Some say that because now he's a resurrected man, he's going to appear differently. He's going to look differently in a resurrected state, which doesn't make too much sense, because later when he appears to the disciples, they recognize him just fine. Some say maybe it's too dark. Maybe it's early in the morning. You know, maybe the light hasn't come up. Maybe there's a shadow in his face. She doesn't recognize him. That's certainly possible, but they didn't have trouble finding the tomb, so that kind of doesn't really hold too much water. Some say, and this makes a little bit of sense actually, she was crying. You know how it is when you cry for a while and you wail and things get blurry and hard to recognize. That's certainly possible. Some even say maybe Jesus dressed differently. I mean, she recognizes him as a gardener. I mean, maybe she wasn't used to seeing him in gardening clothes. I tend to think that there's another possibility, and any of those are plausible. I think it's probably that she didn't expect to see him. I think her lack of faith is being illustrated right here in front of us. You know how it is? I don't know if you've ever had this experience when you run into somebody that you haven't seen in, like, you know, 20, 30 years, and you've changed, they've changed, and you don't recognize them at first. You know that experience, you know, and you're just like, I know I should know. Oh, yeah, you're the best man at my wedding, or whoever it is. You know you should recognize them, but you weren't looking for them, right? And because you weren't looking for them, you weren't ready to meet them. I think we get a little bit of that here. She's already shown us her disbelief in his resurrection. So when a figure shows up, I mean, you know, who is she to think that it's Jesus? So he says to her in verse 15, and I want to suggest to you, I use the word confrontation, but I want to suggest to you, this is a very soft confrontation. This is not a, you know, grabbing the 2x4 and metaphorically just, you know, he's softly rebuking her here, but he does say to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" Again, I think it's just a tender question, but a tender kind of puzzled by why all this emotion, why all this confusion. Who are you looking for? Have you forgotten, you might suggest, that the one you seek rose? I mean, it's really that type of question, I think, that Jesus could have asked any disciple and any person who followed his ministry. Why is this so confusing to you? It's so clear. I've talked about this. I've prophesied it. I got people angry over it. This is not new information. What's, of course, struggle for her is the belief. So in verse 15, after he asks her this question, we read, "Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir,'" in other words, you're just an individual, an anonymous man, "'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. I'll care for him. If the plans change, if this tomb wasn't good enough and we had to move him to another tomb, just point me in that direction. I'm just here to care for the body. I'm just here to see him. But whatever's happened, just point me in that direction." lack of belief, lack of trust that Christ really did resurrect. And so in verse 16, I want you to do your best, and as we read just this first statement, to assume the position of Mary Magdalene in your mind. Pretend you are her. Pretend that you lack trust, you don't have faith, that you're confused, that you're upset. And imagine what it would be like for Jesus to say to you, Mary, Mary. Really just one word we see in the text here, that just calling out her name gave her all of the realization she needed to know who this was, that it wasn't a gardener. It wasn't an anonymous individual. I would liken it to, if we've all had the experience either as being children or being parents when your mom or dad calls out to you in a certain way and you know you're like in trouble, there's a certain tone that comes with it. I think Jesus probably used a tone that she had heard before, maybe called her in a way that maybe I can't best communicate here, but however he did, she knew immediately. She knew his voice. She knew when he spoke to her with the very word and in the very tone, she knew everything about who was in front of her. She's confronted with her lack of faith, her lack of trust, her inability to process everything. And so she turns in verse 16, it says, and says to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which is, our text says, means teacher. So somewhere between verse 15 and 16, she is turned away. I mean, just a technicality here. She's engaged him. She's maybe walked away. And Jesus says, Mary, and she turns back around now. And with that tone, realizes this is not a gardener. And she calls him Rabboni, which means teacher. It's really a peculiar title, even for us to consider. It was not a title that was even used very often in Jesus' day. It was a title usually reserved for really one of two people in society. One, actually just God the Father, very often in common Jewish prayers that you will find in that day and age, Father is referred to as Rabboni. And the only other human person who usually could be called this was the highest of all Jewish teachers, the kind of supreme rabbi, for example. It was a term that acknowledged supremacy, but authority, even lordship, a master over teacher. And so packed in this title is an acknowledgement on Mary's part. It's a confession on her part. She didn't say Jesus. That's kind of his human name. She calls him and uses a term of lordship, master, rabbi. It's a confession, really, of her disbelief. In this moment, I really believe that she is convinced in her lack of trust. She's convinced of her lack of faith. She had seen him die, and now she has been confronted with his presence, confronted with his being alive. Matthew chapter 28, which is the account that tells us a little bit about that. There's several accounts in the other Gospels tells us that she embraces him. She wraps her arms around him. I mean, who wouldn't? Wrapping your arms around him, asking, maybe with your gesture for mercy, asking for forgiveness for your doubt. Here's the greatest proof of his resurrection. And this, again, is just one of many that will follow. But Jesus Christ showed up and tenderly rebuked her and corrected her, but showed himself to her. And so she's wrapping herself around him. She's clinging to him, maybe on her knees, clinging to his legs. He says to her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now that last statement tells us something significant about her. If there's been any disbelief up to this point that she did not know Christ as her Lord and Savior, this answers the question. Because he acknowledges that they have the same Father, they have the same God. So whether or not this is a moment in her conversion, we don't know, but at the very least, she is now a saved individual. She is one, and this is why he says to her, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me so tightly. I'm not yet ascended, but go to my brothers and tell them I'm going to ascend. I'm going to leave this world. Now Jesus is not being cruel. Don't write him off here as just, you know, be nice to the woman. You know, let her have her hug. It's not that. It's not that he doesn't want to be touched. I mean, later he will encourage Thomas to do that very thing, right? When he shows his doubt. But something else is going on. And I think what he's saying to her is he's communicated to her like we'll communicate, and he's already said to his disciples in the upper room that our relationship has now changed. There's something different now. I'm still Jesus Christ. I'm still the Lord. I'm still your Savior, and I will always be. But because of all of the events that led up to this, the crucifixion and now the resurrection, something has changed. We'll talk about this in just a few moments, but the resurrection has changed everything. His sacrifice has made this huge change, and he's now offering salvation, as we'll be hearing in just a few minutes, to those who exercise belief. And that salvation means something. It means that there's an eternity awaiting for those who trust in him to be with him. So don't cling to me so tightly. We have an eternity for this, is what he's saying. You're going to have all the time you want to fellowship and commune. Don't cling to me like I'm going to leave you again for good. He wants her to know that physically there are still things that need to take place. There's still an ascension to come. There's still other appearances to come, especially to his disciples. In fact, he tells her, this is just an indicator of how wonderful salvation is. He tells her to go tell, and then he calls the disciples his brothers. You know, he hasn't called them that yet. He's called them disciples. He's called them friends. He's never used the word brothers. Again, showing us the difference. What has happened now in salvation is now those who trust in him are part of a what? They're part of a family. There's a closeness, there's an intimacy that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ have that no others have. So he says, go and tell my brothers. And she got the message. In fact, you just read very briefly verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and she announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. I've seen him, and that he had said these things to her. So she obviously recounts the events. She retells her brief story, but as she appears to them, she tells them, I've seen the Lord. And you can just read with me in the next few verses what happens on that evening of that day. This is verse 19, so you have to look at your text if it's open. The first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and he stood among them. So he appears in the midst of them. They're scared out of their lives. And there's good reason to be from a human standpoint. I mean, rumors are circulating. Where's the body of Jesus? And the big popular rumor was they stole it. They hid it. They moved it. So they're afraid of their lives. They're afraid for their lives. Peace be with you. He shows up, says, peace be with you. And he said this. He showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There it is again. The greatest proof of his resurrection is himself. And he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them, said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And then he has this brief experience with Thomas that we know a little bit about. Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when he came, and the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So they go and get Thomas. Hey, you remember that resurrection? It happened. We saw him. He's here. Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger to the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Got to tell me more than that. I mean, you guys are good buddies and pals and friends, and I trust you, but this needs a little bit more than just I've seen the Lord. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came again, stood among them, and said, peace be with you. Jesus knows this has all happened. He knows this conversation has happened. So he says to them, or says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I'm here, Thomas. What else do you want? You saw me go onto the cross. You saw me die. You saw me placed in the tomb. What other proof do you need now? I'm here. I'm alive. And indicated by verse 28, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. I mean, he understands in that moment exactly what Mary Magdalene understood in our text, that the only proof they needed was himself. This is Easter Sunday. Many people refer to it as Resurrection Sunday. It's obviously the highlight, you might say, of the Christian calendar. For as even Warren mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, without the resurrection of Christ, our faith is in vain. If these events did not happen, then we are deluded people. We're idiots. We're wasting time. But because this happened, because we believe in a resurrected Savior, all of what we're talking about this morning is of great value. Changes everything. The resurrection is just not, it's just not good news, it's great news. And there are some reasons why it's great news. And I want to close our time with this and just kind of draw your thinking around just a couple points of application here. Some things to take with you. The first is maybe just an obvious point, but the resurrection itself, this event of Christ coming out of the tomb, conquering death, is great news, really just for the simple reason that it's true. It's great news because it's true. It's not like in history, you know, sometimes there's almost some good things that happen, but they don't come to fruition. This did happen and came to fruition. It's accurate. It's true. It really happened. But building on that, the resurrection is great news because it followed what appeared to be defeat. I want you to think about the events leading up to Christ being put into the tomb for a moment. How dark that day must have been. Maybe put yourself in the sandals of the Apostle John, who we know was there, or maybe Mary, his wife, or his Jesus's mother. What a dark day this must have been. Jesus came into this world. He told people from the earliest of days that he would deliver, he would save people from their sins, and so he demonstrated his authority, his deity by performing miracles, speaking to multitudes, challenging the religious authorities. Many people saw him as some form of redeemer, and now here he is. What happened? So he's taken through a series of trials. He's accused, convicted, then he's executed. So from a human standpoint, if you have been witness to the life of Christ, the day that Jesus hung on the cross must have felt like a dark time. I mean, what did all this matter? What a waste. And maybe to Satan, this was his best day. He thought, I did it. We pulled it off. We killed him. He's dead. Look at him. He's suffering. He's bleeding. He's not doing anything about it. So from the disciple standpoint, from a human standpoint, here was the God in flesh being killed by man. What a dark day. How could anything good come out of this? It's like, you know, if you ever seen a movie that ends with somebody's death, and it just ends that way, and then you're just like, there needs to be more, right? I mean, there needs to be something good that comes out, but it just ends with death. And that's kind of the feeling I anticipate maybe some having at this moment. Here he's died, and it's like, what a waste. What makes the resurrection great is it followed all of that darkness. It's the greatest contrast of all those feelings and emotions that must have been felt on that day, because that celebration, if you want to even call it that, of the enemy was so short-lived. Another reason the resurrection is great news is because of what it proves. It proves something wonderful about our Lord. It proves that Jesus Christ, not only is there a God, but it proves that he is God. This is one of the things we talked about in our FOF class some weeks ago, just the necessity of Jesus Christ being both man and God. Only if he's man and God can he accomplish not only salvation, not only can he atone, but can he be risen from the dead. I mean, if he doesn't fit the man and God, he can't do that. proves that he's God. It proves his message. It proves his mission. It proves his will, his person, everything about him. Let me read you a statement from an American evangelist. This is a former president of Moody Bible Institute, R.A. Torrey. He says, every effect must have an adequate cause. And the only cause adequate to account for the resurrection of Christ is God, the God of the Bible. While here on earth, as everyone who has carefully read the story of his life knows, our Lord Jesus went up and down the land proclaiming God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he loved to call him, the God of the Old Testament as well as the New. He said that men would put him to death, that they would put him to death by crucifixion. He gave many details as to what the manner of his death would be. He further said that after his body had been in the grave 3 days and three nights, God the Father, or God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, as well as the God of the New Testament, would raise him from the dead. Torrey goes on to say, this was a great claim to make. It was an apparently impossible claim. For centuries, men had come and men had gone, men had lived, men had died, and so far as human knowledge founded upon, definite observation experience was concerned. That was the end of them. In other words, nobody's done this before. But this man, Jesus, does not hesitate to claim that his experience will be directly contrary to the uniform experience of long, long centuries. He's going to be different, as we said at the very beginning. There's something going to unique happen to him. So Torrey concludes, that was certainly an acid test of the existence of the God he preached, and as God stood the test. He did exactly the apparently impossible thing that our Lord Jesus said he would do. The fact that Jesus was thus miraculously and marvelously raised makes it certain that the God who did it really exists, and that the God he preached is the true God. This shows to us that God is, and in the person of Jesus Christ, he is. So all of the claims, all the witnesses, all the miracles, all of the proofs of his deity, all wrapped up in this one great demonstration of his resurrection. But I want to end with this last point, another reason the resurrection is great news, I believe, is because it demands some kind of response from everyone, all of us, doesn't matter where you are this morning. You know, just if we left it and just said, you know, Jesus paid for sins, he atoned for sins, he completed it through his resurrection, does not mean if all of those things happen, then here's your ticket to heaven. Here you go. Sign up on the sheet. You'll get to heaven because he did all that. It's not enough. There's a response. There's something that has to come from us. In fact, if anything, all those acts guarantee, they invite, you might say. They beg for what we see in Mary Magdalene, faith. They beg for repentance. I said a few minutes ago that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. Because if he remains in the grave, his body would be just like the rest of us. It would just decay. But his death and his resurrection accomplished much. What did it accomplish? Did you know that without Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you are doomed, and I'm doomed. Just really one sin makes me in a concerning place. The scripture tells us that God punishes sin. He's just. He'll punish sin. He expects righteousness. And any tainting of that is trouble. It's doom. So what Jesus did in his death and resurrection is this. Paul says, for our sake, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin, and he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me personalize that for just a moment. For my sake, he, God, made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Charles, might become the righteousness of God. You could put your name in there. This is what this all accomplishes. This is what all of this has done. So our response is a claiming of that promise. Our response in faith, in repentance, into acknowledging not just the facts, but an acknowledgement and a promise to follow after the Lord, to take up, as Jesus says, your cross and follow him in obedience. That's action. That's what we see in the disciples. That's what we presume we would see in Mary Magdalene as well if we knew more about her. Now, some of you may be listening and thinking of a question. Okay, that's great. Jesus Christ, the greatest proof of his resurrection is Jesus Christ himself showing up in human form. Great. He's not here. Where is he? If I could just have the experience like Mary Magdalene, if I could just have the experience of Thomas, touch and feel him and talk to him, you'd have me convinced. Can I suggest to you that he is manifesting himself and already has today, this morning, as we're here? John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life," but listen to what he says, "and it is they that bear witness about me." It's in the scriptures that you see me. It's in the scriptures that you see the foretelling and the prophetic relevance and the unveiling. And as John even calls him, the Word. This is Christ. You've seen him. We've all seen him today. We have the proof we need at this moment to exercise faith in him as Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done it, if you haven't come to that place in your life where you have exercised faith in him, where you have turned from your sinful ways, when you have embraced him as Lord and Savior, when you've committed yourself to follow him, there's still hope. I mean, you are here alive, if that's you. You are still breathing. I think everybody's breathing still. You still have hope. God has given you another day to call upon him as Lord and Savior. And my invitation to you is just that. You have everything you need. You have Jesus Christ himself unveiling his work, his plan, his provision for you this morning. And I want to invite you to accept him if you haven't. If you have, praise the Lord. This is a wonderful day. It's a time of celebration. It is a sanctified party to get together and talk about the greatness of this miracle of resurrection. I want to go ahead and invite the worship team to the stage. We're going to close in a song, and we're going to close in a song that's entitled Crown Him. And I want to just say a few words about the song because I hope it will maybe give you a little bit more to think about when you sing the lyrics that are probably somewhat familiar. But the image of crowning Christ, it's an image that we see very often in singing. But it's not a crowning to prove he's Lord. He's Lord without us saying it or not. It's an acknowledgement that he's Lord. When you sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns" in another song, it is a way of acknowledging the reality that already exists, that he is Lord. We're going to sing a line, "Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall." That carries the image of us throwing aside every competitor of lordship in our life. Anything that steals our affections for the Lord, we're going to cast it aside. That's a commitment we make to the Lord. And because he's done this, the song says we will hail him. That's not a word we use a lot in our common vernacular, but the word hail means to call attention to a work. And to do so with the idea that you want a lot of people to know about it. So this song is a great application as well. It's a reminder to us that we are to throw aside everything that competes with Christ and call attention in every way we can to what he has done. It's a great song to end with. So why don't we stand? We'll sing the song and then we'll close in prayer.